All right, Haggai chapter 2, beginning verse 20. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of coming before you on this Lord's Day. And as we open the Word of God, Father, in the Restoration Prophets, and continue to make our way through these truths, and explore their relevance, Father, for the New Covenant era and the building of the Church, and in the promised coming of Christ, we ask for your continued wisdom and grace. Sometimes, Father, these texts can become confusing, they can seem ponderous, and yet, Father, every word that is in your Bible comes, Father, as a word of truth, and man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so these truths are relevant to us, and we just pray you would enable us to understand that and to extract from the text, Father, those things that you would have us know and that you would have us do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, the fourth prophecy begins in verse 20, and this is the last that Haggai will prophesied for about 3 months altogether. And again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month. This is exactly the same time as the previous third prophecy. So this is coming just one right after the other. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. And I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, excuse me, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Then the prophetic task will be picked up by Zechariah as he will continue on for about another 21 months or so. This is the first, as I mentioned, the last prophecy, the fourth and the last prophecy, and it is addressed specifically, as you can see, to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. Previously it was addressed to the priests. A series of questions were put to the priests. This is now spoken directly to the governor of Judah, who was also included in those who were addressed in the first and second prophecies as well. Not only was the high priest addressed, but Zerubbabel as well as the people. But here this is an exclusive address to this man. The people are excluded. Joshua the high priest is excluded. And the logical question as we would explore a text like this is, why? Well, again, part of it comes back to the international scene that is taking place. The Jews were surrounded by inveterate enemies. Enmity against the Jews was very deep-seated and was very entrenched. And as Calvin says, the Jews found themselves exposed to the wrongs of all men when so small a number returned, and there was no kingdom and no power. They thought themselves to have been, as it were, deceived. Now, they were under Persian rule, and they ought to have been protected by Persian rulers, at least from the immediate enemies. But upheaval and instability was going on in Babylon at the time. Nebuchadnezzar was gone. Cyrus was gone. Darius is now on the throne. And in due time, he will be dethroned and find the Medes stepping into that and so on. So there's a great deal of instability, and heads were about to roll in the political scene in Babylon. And the Jews were 800 miles away. They were months away by the journeys of those days as they went up around the Fertile Crescent to get where they needed to go. And therefore, the Jews were pretty much on their own. They were not close to the seat of power. And And as much as they disregarded their responsibilities thus far in the rebuilding of the temple, partially out of fear, they had paid the price of their folly, as we've seen economically. The crops were not what they should have been, and when they estimated what they would have, it turned out to be less than what the estimate was. And in the third prophecy, the Lord had promised right at the end, in verse 20, from this 19, from this day will I bless you. And so the prophecy we're now dealing with is in a sense a continuation and a fleshing out of what that immediate blessing will look like in terms of how God will deal with the international scene. And Zerubbabel was the civil ruler appointed by the Persians, and God is telling him he'll do a wonderful work, verse 21, in shaking the nations and overthrowing the throne of kingdoms, and so on. Now, the name Zerubbabel literally means the seed of Babylon. He was born in Babylon. The lone recipient of this prophecy for several reasons. And the first is, of course, the position that he occupied. You'll notice in chapter 1, verse 1, that he's referred to as the governor of Judah. He's the civil ruler that is on the scene. And you'll find that title ascribed to him in several places in Haggai. You'll find him described as the governor in a text like Ezra chapter 1, verse 11, and again in chapter 2, verse 2. When the first band of Jews came back, and they numbered, if you do the math, something like 42,360, according to Ezra chapter 2, verse 64, it was under the leadership of Zerubbabel that they came back. And after the second year after the return, he erected an altar to worship God. He laid the foundation of the temple on the ruins of that which had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And all through the work, he occupied a very prominent place as the governor. And in essence, as we shall see, saw the work to its completion. Now, you'll notice in verse 23 that he is not only called governor earlier, but he is also called my servant. That's probably the most elevated title that it's possible to have in the scriptures. Moses was called my servant in Numbers chapter 12, verse 7. David was referred to as my servant in Ezekiel 34:23. God speaks of my servant David. Daniel in Daniel 6:20 was called my servant. It's an extremely elevated title to bear. And it speaks of a specific honor. It speaks of God's choice, but it speaks of a specific honor given to a particular individual to serve God as a leader among his people. And so his working orders did not come from the politics around him. His working orders came from God himself. Now, they were often delivered through various means, using people, of course, but basically God considered him my servant, first and foremost. He's also called, you'll notice in verse 23, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord. When you see that word son of, it's difficult in Scripture to know whether they're referring to a son or a grandson. The terminology can refer to one and the same. And you'll see that there are three names that you'll find in Scripture referring to either his father or his grandfather. part of the theory is that this was his father, this was his grandfather, but nobody knows for sure. All we know is that he's referred to in various places. For example, here in our text, he's referred to as the son of Shealtiel, and in 1 Chronicles 3:17 to 19, he's the son of Pedaiah. So, all through the work of rebuilding, he has a very prominent place, Zerubbabel. First, by virtue of being the governor; second, by virtue of being the Lord's servant. But also because of this connection of the royal line of David through Jeconiah. Okay? Now, I put these names on the board not to confuse you, but when you're reading through the Chronicles and some of the prophets associated with Chronicles and so on, you get all these names. Who in the world are they? These are all the same people. Jeconiah, Kaniah, and Jehoiakim. Okay? They're referring to the same people in Scripture. Sometimes we think, okay, how did this guy get in here? They're all the same people. And in essence, he is, Zerubbabel is a descendant of Jeconiah. He was a grandson of Josiah, king of Israel. You recall Josiah and his reforms. Basically, the way the line worked is that Josiah's kingdom was then taken by Jehoahaz, who was his son. And then when he was dispossessed by the Egyptians, Eliakim, who was a brother of Jehoahaz, who was also known as Jehoiakim, took over the rule, and then his son succeeded him, and this is Jehoiakim, and then finally the last king is Zedekiah, who's a brother of Jehoiakim. I hope you got a like. This will be a test afterward. But that'll give you a sense of how this, especially right at the end of Chronicles and Kings, it really gets confusing. But Jehoiakim was the grandson of Josiah, and he ruled Judah 3 months. And he was taken away to prison in Babylon. And it was there that the line of David continued. And if you go back and read in the scriptures, in Chronicles and also in Jeremiah, you'll find that he was kept in prison for a period of time, and then he was elevated to the king's table. Zedekiah was the last of the kings of Judah, the last of the Davidic line. And when Nebuchadnezzar finally had it with these guys, I mean, this was a constant state of rebellion from the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. They did done what Jeremiah said, just play the game and you'll be safe. But they didn't. They fought against it, and the result was that all of these people were dispossessed. And finally Zedekiah at the end was blinded just after the king slew his sons. So the last thing he saw was the death of his family. And then he was taken off to Babylon, and we hear nothing more of Zedekiah. Evidently, he died in Babylon. But come with me to Jeremiah chapter 52 for just a moment. See the account here of Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 120 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libnah. And he did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, till he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month of the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and built forts against it round about. So the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And in the fourth month and the 19th day of the month, the famine was sore in the city, so that there was no bread for the people of the land. Then the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled, and went forth out of the city by night, by the way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden. Now the Chaldeans were by the city round about, and they went by the way of the plain. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued after the king, and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they took the king and carried him up to the king of Babylon, to Riblah, in the land of Hamath, where he gave judgment upon him. And the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. He slew also all the princes of Judah in Riblah. Then he put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him in chains and carried him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death. So he never did come out of prison in Babylon. However, the case was different with Jehoiakim. When he was taken to Babylon, he evidently was, if you look at chapter 52, 31 to 34, and it came to pass in the 7th and 30th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month and the 5th and 20th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, so he succeeded Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him forth out of prison, and spake kindly unto him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, so a very elevated position, and changed his prison garments, and he did continually eat bread before him all the days of his life. And for his diet, there was a continual diet given him of the king of Babylon, every day a portion until the day of his death, all the days of his life. Now the fact that the chronologies, particularly in Matthew and Luke, point out the fact that Zerubbabel is of this line indicates that Jehoiakim obviously married in Babylon. Probably somebody from the captivity had children who had children. And Zerubbabel is the grandson. So the Davidic line, which ultimately, of course, culminates in Christ, was never totally extinguished. For all intents and purposes, it should have died here. But it didn't. Jehoiakim is in Babylon, and in the providence of God, he's lifted up, he starts to beget children, and you can follow the chronology in Matthew and Luke and see by the genealogy how that all fit together and who begat who. In recognition of Zerubbabel as the governor and in recognition of his royal prerogatives, God is, in essence, here in our text, promising to restore the line of David. That's part of the blessing spoken of here. From this day forward, from this day will I bless you, in verse 19. He will subdue the nations. He will overthrow the nations. And he will do so in order that the line of David will continue and ultimately culminate in the Lord Jesus Christ. So part of the blessing here is the restoration of the line of David. Now you'll notice that the Lord says also in verse 23 that he will make thee as a signet. A signet is very important to ancient kings. As a matter of fact, if you Google signet, you can still buy them. You can buy ancient signet rings that had the impression and the seal of the monarch, which you would press into a wax seal to authenticate a document. Or you could get it in the form of a cylinder that was rolled, that was hung around their neck on a chain. One example of the cylinder is in Genesis 38:18, and you'll recall this. Do you remember Jacob, as a result of Tamar marrying his son, who was evil? A second son was given to her under the law of the Levirate, who refused to raise up seed to his brother, and he was to provide a third son, Jacob, and he never did. And so she dresses up as a harlot, and she winds up seducing him and so on. But you remember the pledges that he left at the time with her? Yeah, exactly. And that would have been that cylinder that would have been around his neck that he left with her. And basically, you died with that thing. You didn't part with that thing. Because that authenticated anything that you did. So for Jacob to do that indicates a state of mind, I think. But God says he's going to make Zerubbabel here like a signet ring. And I will make thee as a signet. For I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, the authentication of what God will do in blessing his people, in reestablishing or continuing on the Davidic line, is now going to be in a person. It's not that God is going to authenticate what he's doing by bringing out a literal ring and making a wax impression. This man will carry forward, both in terms of his immediate work, but also in terms of his genealogy, the blessing that God has promised to his people. And you'll notice it's not because of any good in Zerubbabel. It's because God has chosen him. He was as derelict in building the temple as the rest of the people were. And he was equally admonished in the earlier prophecies. But he was chosen of God for this particular role. Sovereignly chosen as the divinely appointed Davidic successor and ruler over his people, and therefore a prominent link in the chain that ultimately led to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the text, the Lord is basically saying to him here, given the position that he now occupies before God, don't fear the international situation that's around you. I'll deal with it. The nations may be powerful, but I hold the king's heart in the hollow of my hand, as scriptures elsewhere say. And the Lord turns the heart of kings whichever way he wants. Verse 22, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down. Notice the means. Every one by the sword of his brother. What's that mean?
They attack each other.
Yeah. Going to be internal. That this whole thing will fragment and come apart. It isn't that God's going to bring an Assyrian army on them or something, these nations. These nations are going to disintegrate, largely politically, from within. I mean, look at Alexander the Great and his conquests as far as he went. Do you remember what brought that to a crashing halt? He was heading for India. His death. He was a young man, and he died. That changed the whole political thing, because there was nobody else to supplant him, to take his leadership. So from within, that whole Greek advance was reined in and came to an end, and of course Roman rule then took over. What's interesting to note is that Zerubbabel never reigned as a king. Reigned as a governor, but not as a king. But he would finish the work on the temple. And we'll get to that in Zechariah 4, verses 6 to 9. It appears that he was on the scene whenever the temple was finished 4 years later. So he saw the work through to the completion. And you'll find his line of descent in Matthew chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, and again in Luke chapter 3, verse 27. In many ways, he was an obedient forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he got on with the work assigned to him. He got on with the work and did it faithfully, loyally, and cheerfully. And it's interesting to note that we don't tend to put a whole lot of weight on Zerubbabel and hear much about him. But he is placed alongside Joshua as one of the preeminent leaders in Israel. In the apocryphal book Ecclesiasticus, chapter 49, verse 10 to 12, and if you don't have a copy of that, I'm sure you can get one from Hillary at some point. Maybe an original, who knows. But anyway, but in that apocryphal book, Ecclesiasticus, in verse 10 of chapter 49, may the bones of the 12 prophets rise to new life, because these men encouraged the people of Israel and saved them with confident hope. Now there's more, but you see how they view these men. Zerubbabel among these men, Joshua, became an encouragement and saved them with confident hope. How can we praise Zerubbabel? He was like a signet ring on the Lord's right hand, as was Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and he's talking about Joshua the high priest. They rebuilt the Lord's holy temple, destined for eternal fame. So both those men were held in extremely high regard by the Jews. And in the 13th century, there was a Jewish hymn that was written called the Hanukkah. And it was to be sung at the Festival of Lights, Hanukkah. And it's recounting God's deliverances. And one of the lines is, "Well nigh had I perished when Babylon's end drew near. Through Zerubbabel I was saved after 70 years." So the Jews had an extremely high view of this man. I'm not sure that we regard him in the same light as they did. But he was their savior, in a sense, at that particular time, who took the reins of leadership and got them through the hurdle of those early years. Now, if you're doing some reading, background reading on commentary on this, what you will find is that there are those who will say that it wasn't Zerubbabel that was being addressed here. This is actually Jesus Christ that's being addressed. These people would claim that Zerubbabel was a type of Jesus and therefore foreshadows the seed of David par excellence. I'm not convinced of that. Many people are not convinced of that. In a secondary sense, yes, because there is the promise of the continuity of the line of David, an extremely important dimension at that particular time. But I think to see this as strictly a prediction of the Messiah and nothing else would narrow its focus. The Jews, I think, had it right in the quotes I gave you here. They saw these men as preeminently the leaders that took them through that crisis period and made them recipients of at least some of the promised blessings that were contained in what the Lord said earlier in verse 19. And what the Lord is saying is, listen, the international situation will be no hindrance to who you are as my people. I will carry you forward. The Princeton theologian of the 19th century, T.V. Moore, wrote, "The prediction was that amidst all these shakings, the theocratic people of God would be safe." See, that's what the Jews were reflecting in their writings. "Because they were chosen by God to evolve his great purposes of mercy to the world. Such was the fact until Shiloh came," that is Christ. "And even since..."